For those of you who don't know, I grew up in the East Coast. And for those of you who know my wife and I, you know clearly that I married what's called up. In a bunch of ways, right? My wife was a classy lassie when I first met her. She is still today. But when I met her, you know, I remember just being a little bit intimidated. And so I brushed up on my social etiquette. You know, I tried to impress her however I could. And apparently it worked. Like I always say, I somehow tricked her to marry me, convinced her of that. One of the reasons that she's so classy is because she's from the old country, right? My wife's from the UK. She's British, right? She's Scottish. So her parents, born and raised there, Heather's parents came to Canada, immigrated to Canada. They had their two daughters here, and they eventually went back to the UK. So Heather grew up in Scotland. And we've been back a few times, and I always really enjoy going there for obvious reasons. I mean, it's beautiful, right? Like, you know what it's like. In some places in Canada, you go and you're like, oh, look at the plaque. This home is 100 years old. That's amazing. You know, and then you go there, and in her backyard, the field that she would play in when she was a kid, there was a legit castle. Like, it was unbelievable. It was just open to the public. There was a castle. But one of the things that I love doing when we visit Scotland is checking out different church buildings. There's a rich history there of the Christian faith. It's been there for a long time. And so there are some beautiful buildings that we've been to. We always enjoy it. Some of them are gigantic and some of them are small and quaint, but they share a lot of similar characteristics. But all church buildings are different, right? I mean, you have some churches that meet in these gigantic Gothic cathedrals, right? Where you better not try to sneak one out because everybody's going to hear the echo, right? Or just you drop a pin, kids are crying, you know what? It's just big and it's loud. You have churches that meet in modern contemporary buildings, right? Something like this. You have churches that meet in malls, churches that convert over old warehouses. You have churches that meet in homes, churches that meet out in the open because they don't have a building of any kind. There are many different church buildings, and one of the things that has led to, unfortunately, is a change in our language. Because the church is not a building. The church is a people. Okay? So it's not right for me to say, welcome to church. Right? It's not really right for me. I mean, don't pick at my words. Everybody uses these expressions. I'm talking not about just simply our language, but our deeper understanding. Right? If I say to somebody, okay, let's have a meeting, right? I'll meet you at the church office or the church building. I try not to, as much as I'm able to, refer to this physical structure here as the church. The word church itself in English comes from a German word, Kirk. Maybe you've heard that. All right? It means sacred place. And something began to happen with our language. Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word church is from a Greek word, ekklesia. Maybe you've heard that on a trendy church name or something like that, right? And it's always referring to a group of people. It's always referring to a gathering, a congregation, a group of people. And as we, as the church, my brothers and sisters, those of us here who have placed our faith and our trust in Christ alone for our salvation and have been welcomed into the family of God and now are a part of the church, I don't want us to get distracted. Right? We're stepping out into faith, into two services. We have neighbors coming in that God is calling us to reach. But I don't want us to get distracted. I don't want us to get confused about our mission. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy to play church. Think about it. You have a building, you have programs, you have budgets, you have staff, you have HR issues and policies and boards, you have different ministries and ministry teams. There's no end to the number of things that could distract us from being the church. And so this series that we are starting today is called Real Church. And it's an invitation and it's a challenge for us to get back to the heart and to continue on in the right direction, to get to the heart of what it means to be the church rather than just play church. The church is a people, not a place. And what we're going to do in this series is look at the birth of the church, where it all began. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 2, okay? So you have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. The next book is the book of Acts. It's sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus' followers, but it should be more aptly referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit of God that we've been singing about, that we've read scripture about, that is doing his work in his people and through his people. Acts chapter 2. The next 5 weeks, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to kind of walk through it at a snail's pace because there is so much here. If we are going to be a real church, if we're going to continue to be a real church, if we're going to continue to be a church that focuses on our mission and our calling rather than allowing ourselves to be distracted, we need to look into God's word and see what it is that he has for us and what is the true nature, the DNA of the church. So this is Acts chapter 2. This is a very famous chapter in the book of Acts. It's the birth of the church. Okay? It involves really three parts. One is the gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit of God. I'll unpack all of that. Then comes Peter, the Apostle Peter, his sermon on that day. Right? Where he proclaims the truth of who this Jesus is. And then the last third of the chapter is really the response that people had to the preaching of God's word and the gift of the Spirit. The lives that were transformed, the community that formed, the people of God being the church. There's a lot here for us, but I think it's important that we catch up on the context a little bit. That didn't work. Acts chapter 2. So, let me just go back and give you a little bit of history here to make sure that we're on the same page as far as what's happening in Acts chapter 2. So as I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The four Gospels, they're biographies of Jesus. They introduce us to this man, Jesus Christ, who is God's Son. And it shows us and reveals to us his teaching, his healings, his miracles, his casting out demons. Jesus Christ comes and brings with him the kingdom of God. It is profound and it is beautiful and it is greater than you and I can imagine. His miracles, his healing, his teachings, they reveal to us the character of the kingdom of God. God is breaking into human history to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the effects of sin and of evil and injustice, and he's doing it through his Son, Jesus the Lord. And Jesus, although he's perfect in every way, is eventually murdered. He is crucified on a cross and he dies. And 3 days later, he literally and physically raises from the dead in victory over sin, in victory over death, in victory over hell. He is the king. And the disciples are getting pumped. Right? I mean, there's Jesus, right? And he's doing all of these incredible things and they're following him and they're ecstatic. They're even arguing about who's going to take the lead in the kingdom of God. Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and rule along with him? Who's number one? Then Jesus is betrayed and he's crucified and they all run away. They all panic, right? Talk about a pendulum swing. But then they see the risen Lord. They see Jesus raised from the dead, and they are ecstatic. The King has returned. This is good news. Jesus is who he said that he is. And he did what he said he would do. And so they're excited. But all along the way, Jesus has been dropping these little inconvenient and confusing breadcrumbs. Because all along the way, Jesus has been saying, I'm not going to be with you forever. In the sense that I will not be here forever. His disciples don't really understand it. His disciples are confused. But he says to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away, because when I go away, I will send the Advocate. I will send the Holy Spirit to come. I can understand the confusion on the part of the disciples. It'd be pretty cool to have Jesus here with you all the time, wouldn't it? Like literally and physically walking around with you? Have you just kind of shadowed you? Imagine that. You're sitting there reading your Bible. You got a little theology question. Jesus, question for you. When you wrote this, what does this mean, you know? And just bam, he just gives you the truth right there. And you're like, oh, that is good. I'm going to Facebook that. That's a good tweet, right? Or you got a sore back. You got a cold or something. Right? You stub your toe and you're like, oh, Jesus, quick, can you deal with this really quick, please? I mean, traffic, right? Toll bridges, just ignore, you know, you can just bypass all of that, right? How convenient would that be? You're at a party and the three cheese dip is completely out, right? And you ask Jesus, and what does he do? Well, he's the Lord, right? So he changes that carrot bowl into a cheesy dip sauce meal for us, and there you go. Everybody's happy, right? As amazing as that would be, truly, right? And I joke, but it's as amazing as that would be. Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away. It's better for you that I send the Spirit. You can see this all throughout the book of John, the promise that the Spirit is coming. I mean, just before we jump into the immediate passage, flip over to the first chapter of Acts. Just flip back one page. Look at verse 4. He says to his disciples, he's there eating with them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, and which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gather around him in verse 6 and they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see this over and over. The promise that Jesus gives his disciples is that as good as his presence was with them, the promise of the Spirit is better. And that holds true for you and I. That the Spirit inside of us, those who have trusted in Christ, the gift of the Spirit that comes to reside in our soul, fused with us for all eternity, that is better than having Jesus walk with you. That is more effective for the mission of God. Why? Well, rather than being confined to one location, one place, one man ministering, the transformational work of the kingdom of God is going to go forward through the people of God. Rather than one person, the Spirit is going to come and live in all of his people. And that's how God is going to accomplish his mission. It's through his people who are indwelt with the Spirit. So all of this is in the background, this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here the disciples are waiting. They're anticipating this. There's a little bit of confusion. And Acts chapter 2 is the glimpse of what a real church is because the Spirit has come. So let's begin. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We'll go just that far today. It says that this happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm assuming that you don't, you know, have a really significant family tradition for the day of Pentecost and, you know, all these festivities and everything like that. It's not really celebrated that much today. Like, you can't go to Shoppers, I bet, and buy a Pentecost card for like $9.99. Which, just as a personal aside, if you ever choose to bless me in some way, learn from my wife that I hate expensive cards. First thing I do when I get a card is I flip it over. And I look down at the bottom, right? Like, and I know that when I always go to the dollar store, right, to get my cards. Because I have a philosophy. I write in the card. I don't allow the card to write for me. So I'm sure that if you were spying on me on, like, you know, February 13th or something, right before Valentine's Day, you'd be like, this is a heartless man. Like, I just go up to the card rack and go, $6.99, $5.99, $4.99, $3, here we go, $1.99. I love you, Mom. It's close enough. I'll scratch that out and, you know, fill it with my own letter. But regardless, the truth is, this isn't celebrated a lot today. It's not big on our horizon, so I'll explain a little bit about it. So Pentecost is 50 days after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, this is a festival, sometimes called like the Feast of Weeks. It's a very significant one, and it becomes increasingly significant as Israel develops as a nation. Right? So between the Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, that period, the celebration and the holiday of Pentecost becomes more and more significant. Because it's tied to two themes. It's tied to the theme of harvest, and it's tied to the theme of the giving of the law. And, you know, and it's significant that the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, comes on the day of Pentecost. Right? And when you look and you read through chapter 2, you can see that there's the image of the harvest and the law kind of there under the surface. At the end of this chapter, 3,000 people are going to come to faith in Christ. You talk about a harvest, right? That is powerful. The Spirit comes and brings with Him a harvest. One sows, one waters, one reaps, but God gives the increase of growth. And also the giving of the law. I mean, you can see that theme here. One of the promises in the Old Testament about this new covenant that was coming, this new way that God was going to interact with people. And we see this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One of the elements was that the law of God wasn't just going to be written on stone tablets, but was going to be written on the heart of God's people. And now, through the Spirit, we can walk and experience that reality. That rather than looking at something like God's Word with dull eyes that can't understand it, we have the Spirit of God in us who can illuminate our eyes, who can help us with our understanding, who dwells with us to convict us and to challenge us. Right? It's a beautiful holiday, the day of Pentecost, and this is the day that the Spirit of God comes. Now, it says that there was a sound, verse 2, like a blowing of a violent wind. It came from heaven, and it filled the whole room where they were gathered, where they were sitting. What's interesting is that here, both the wind and the fire, it doesn't say it was a wind or it was a fire. It says it was like. Okay? And so, to the best of the author's ability, he's conveying what it is that they're experiencing and what it is that they saw and what it is that people remembered. And he says it was like a wind. And it's powerful. And it fills everything. And it says that there were tongues of fire. Now, this can get a little bit confusing, and Christians often can kind of bat this around a little bit like table tennis. There's a few different views on this whole issue of specifically of tongues. It says in verse 3 that they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So what's happening here? What is this? What did it look like? Well, we don't know what it looks like. Right? The author says something like fire comes down. Something visible that they were seeing came down and went over each of the individuals that were gathered there. Right? And the word tongue, to the best of our understanding, the reason it's translated is just some form of operation. You think like tongues of a flame or something like that. It's not really an expression that we use, but it's not talking about a giant like this in fire over top of people, right? Just a flame kind of thing that comes and divides and rests over each of them. And what's interesting is as we've been studying through the book of Exodus, you'll know that the theme or the image of fire is significant. Moses in the desert sees this burning bush and he goes and God says to him, take the shoes off your feet because where you're standing is holy ground. And there, God's presence is manifest in that burning bush, the sign of this fire that is there. Right? You see God guiding his people, the nation of Israel, with this pillar of fire leading the way. You can see this in the consecration of the temple in the Old Testament, where the fire of God comes down. This image of fire that is used here in Acts chapter 2 isn't here by accident. Here's what is happening. Fire being one of the images and the signs of God's actual presence is not coming to a location, is not coming to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant that's hidden behind a curtain. God's presence is coming on his people, on each of them. This terrifying and holy and powerful and kingdom destroying power of God in the Old Testament, this fire comes down and rests on the believers. A sign that God's Spirit is with his people. So, the Spirit fills them, right? They were filled with the Spirit. Again, the promise of God, the promise of Christ throughout the Gospels is that someday I'm going to go back. But when I go back, I'm going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to do far more than I could ever do. He says, through you, my disciples, through us, his disciples, 2,000 years later, the mission of God continues on. So the Spirit comes here and they experience the baptism of the Spirit. Then they speak in other tongues. And what's clear here from the passage, and we'll deal with this a little bit more next week, when we see all the languages that they use and how God uses it. In this instance, what we see here is not some kind of private language or devotional or some kind of ecstatic utterance. It is a supernatural ability to speak in a different language for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of mission, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So there you go. Right? The disciples are all gathered together, a little bit unsure of what's going to come. They're waiting on this promise that the risen Jesus has given to them. Jesus told them that you were going to get power and then you were going to be my witnesses. And sure enough, it happens. On the day of Pentecost, the wind comes, the flame comes, the Spirit is there with his people, and he gives them supernatural ability, and the ball has just started rolling. And what you read throughout the book of Acts is the ongoing power of the Spirit working through his people. And you and I are here 2,000 years later as a testimony to that power. So what's the takeaway here? Let's get practical. So we have this event, this day of Pentecost. What does it mean for us as a real church? What does it mean for you and I as we try our hardest to be faithful in the ministry that God has called us to? What does it mean when you're trying to be a witness for Christ in your workplace, in your home, with your unsaved family members and friends? Well, here's the central takeaway that I want you to be absolutely clear on. A real church doesn't wait for the Spirit. A real church walks with confidence in the power of the Spirit. Okay? Let me say that again. A real church doesn't wait for the Spirit. A real church walks in the power of the Spirit. Now, time out. I know some of you are like, maybe you're just indecisive, or maybe it's like a spiritual thing, right? And God really is, you know, you're really prone to prayer, and you're like, I don't like this, Devin. We don't wait for the Spirit. We just plow ahead and we do our own thing. No, that's not what I'm saying, right? There are times that we pray. There are times that we fast. There are times that we call out to God and ask him to move. We ask for wisdom and discernment, right? We do that. But we don't wait for Pentecost to happen. For our mission. We don't have to sit around waiting for the Spirit of God to come and give us the ability and the power to carry out his mission. Why? Because Pentecost has already happened. The Spirit has been given. The task for you and I is to walk in that power. It is to say, since the Spirit has come, since God's presence is now with his people, how are we going to walk in faithfulness in that? How are we going to work for the mission of God, knowing that we have the Spirit? Okay? So am I clear on that? Yes, we wait on God and we pray and we fast and we ask God for discernment. But he's given us everything that we need to carry out his mission. Let me explain it with 2 points here. Here's the first one. This gives us confidence that the Spirit works in us, right? That gives us confidence that the Spirit is working in us. One thing that you can see from the first few verses here in Acts chapter 2 is that something powerful happens to the disciples, right? I talked about the pendulum earlier, right? You have Peter. I mean, everybody loves to pick on Peter. You probably wouldn't do much better if you were in his shoes, right? Let's just be honest. I know I wouldn't, right? Everybody picks on Peter. He's one of Jesus' disciples who had a, forget those 4 points there. They should not be. There must have just been a formatting error or the 4 bullet points. Peter's got kind of a rough track record, right? You think about his legacy or his experiences. So he's all for it. And then he's nervous. And then he's all for it. And then he's nervous and pulls back. And then Jesus is getting betrayed, so he pulls out a weapon and attacks somebody with a sword, right? Then he gets really scared when a teenage girl says, "Don't you know Jesus?" And he's like, "No, I don't know him. I don't know him at all," right? You can see he's all over the map. But something happens here, right? You can read about it. It says, suddenly this wind comes, the tongues come, and they were filled with the Spirit. The tongues divide, the fire divides, and it goes over each one of them. And the Peter that you read about in Acts chapter 2 is a different Peter than before the Spirit came. He's still a sinner like you and I, but God is doing something in him. And what we see is that the Spirit comes over all of his people, not just Peter. Right? It's not like the A-level disciples get the Spirit and then the rest of them get some kind of cheap substitute. Right? The Spirit comes on all of the people. So that means that the Spirit, if you are a follower of Christ, has come on you. This means that you can have confidence that God will give you the courage, the boldness, the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. I know exactly what it's like. It's easy to look at other people and see their gifts, their education, their ability, their way with words, their health, their financial resources, their natural charm, their connection with people, their workplace or their networks, and say, well, yeah, of course God's going to use you. But not me. I mean, I don't even know what I would say, right? Or to look at somebody else and say, man, they just know so much about the Bible. No wonder they have opportunities to share the gospel. But me, I don't know if I could ever do that. Do you recognize that the central mission of the church to glorify God by making disciples, by being a witness of Jesus, do you know that you are perfectly equipped for that work? If you are a follower of Christ, you have the Spirit. And that Spirit will work in you to empower you for obedience, to give you the courage that you need. You don't know how many times, like, I get paid to speak about Jesus for a living. I can tell you a number of times in the last year where God opens a door, you know, to share something, and I'm just like, oh, this is going to be so awkward. But I kind of have to because I'm a pastor and I don't want to feel guilty about it later. So, you know, I just start sharing something and, you know, telling somebody about my faith or I know it's hard. But in that moment, you pray to God and you step out in faith. He has given you His Spirit to transform you so that you can have confidence, so that you can reach out, so that you can be courageous and be bold. This central and all-important mission to make disciples. If you are a follower of Christ, He has equipped you exactly as He needs to carry out that mission. Do you see the difference that this makes? If you don't believe this, maybe if I knew more, maybe if I studied more, maybe if I had my life, you know, just better controlled, maybe if I was a better Christian, maybe if I just had more of the Spirit, then maybe I could be a witness of Jesus. But because of Pentecost, you can do that, and you are perfectly equipped to do that. So step out in confidence, step out in courage, and step out with boldness. If you believe this day of Pentecost has come and that God's Spirit is with His people, then you have to believe that He is here and ready to use you. So, okay, let's pause there. So you're like, okay, He's going to work in me and give me boldness, and then I'm going to step out and make a fool of myself, and everybody's going to laugh at me. Yeah, it's possible. That's possible. But there's also a promise. Because the Spirit not only works in us, He works through us. He works through us and He works in other people. You can have confidence that as you reach out, as you are a witness of Jesus, as we are the real church that come to our heart and our mission and say, we are witnesses of the risen Christ. We want people to know Jesus. That's what we do. We step out in confidence and have courage, and we step out in confidence because the Holy Spirit is going to use our efforts in people's hearts and lives. Let me give you a couple of verses that explain this. John chapter 3. Jesus says, unless a person is born of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. He does not say, unless you birth somebody into the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, unless Devin convinces them through his sermon, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say, unless you're the perfect parent, your children cannot be baptized cannot be brought into the kingdom of God. What does He say? Because of the, only through the Spirit the work of the Spirit. Can a person be born again and enter the kingdom of God? It is the Spirit who brings about new birth. Right? John chapter 15, verse 26 says this. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness for me. He will bear witness all about me. The role of the Spirit is to point people to Jesus. So every little humble work that you do, every little word, every little prayer you put up for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your kids, for your spouse, God uses them. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says this about the Spirit. When he comes, he will prove or reprove or challenge the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment to come. You know that when I get up here on Sundays, like the one constant theme in my constant prayer or the constant theme of my heart is none of this will do anything of any value without the Spirit. Think about it. I've talked about this before. How crazy is it to try to convince people to submit to Christ as King when all I can do is words? All I can offer you is words. Right? Somehow, new birth through words, that's crazy to think about from a human perspective. But because the Spirit is alive and is active, I have confidence on Sundays when I'm preaching that God's going to do something in His people. Not because of my preparation, not because I'm the best pastor, not because I'm Mr. Super Holy and never struggles and I'm just somehow by osmosis transferring my godliness onto y'all, right? No, I have confidence that God's going to use His Word because the Spirit is alive and is working in hearts. You can have that confidence. Because of Pentecost, the Spirit will work in you and give you the courage to step out. And when you do, whether you see it or not, you can have confidence that the Spirit of God will use your efforts. Because He is working in people's hearts and in their lives beyond what you can ever imagine. Because of the Spirit, you are perfectly equipped for the role and the mission of God. So do you have somebody in your life that you're walking with, that you're tracking with, maybe that you're, you know, praying for, and you look at them and you think, you know, God, is there any hope? I don't know what to say to them. I always get tongue-tied. I want them to know Jesus and the transformation that He's brought in my life, but I just don't know if I can do it. If that's you, be confident. God will work in you to make you bold, to give you the courage. You step out in faith and say, I don't feel this right now, but you said you were going to do this, and so I'm going to step out in faith, take the first step, and watch you do something great. Maybe there's people in your life that you've been tracking with for a while and you say they are beyond hope. Every time I try, they just shut me down so fast. What am I going to do? You can have confidence that what's really necessary is not for you to come up with better arguments or more clever techniques, but is for you to pray to God that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives. Even on Sundays, be praying that God would use His Word. Usually as a family, before I go into the office, I come in before and we kind of pray as a family for the day, for all of us, for you folks. And that big prayer coming up over and over is, God, do a work through your people. Do a work in your people. Open our hearts to the Holy Spirit that we would be transformed. So how are we going to be a real church? How are we going to stick on the mission? It's pretty simple. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's not through our own efforts, our own techniques or our own strategies. It is through the Spirit of God. And so, Summerside, two services, new neighbors, as we step out with confidence, knowing that God, through His Spirit, will give us and equip us and lead us as we need. And He will use our work and our efforts and His word to accomplish His goal of seeing people come to know Christ. If we're going to be a real church, we can only be a real church when we walk in the confidence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of the Spirit. And I pray personally that You would increase the depth of my understanding of my dependence on You. And I pray that for each of my brothers and sisters here today. Father, we can do nothing without the Spirit of God. That's why You gave us the Spirit. You gifted it to Your church on the day of Pentecost, and now we, as beneficiaries of that, walk in that confidence. So we claim boldly the promises that You will strengthen us and encourage us and empower us to be Your witnesses. And we claim boldly the promise that You will use Your word to transform hearts and lives to come to know You, Jesus. Nothing that we can do here is of lasting value or of any use without You, Spirit, working. So do what only You can do, and do it for the glory of the risen Christ, I pray. Amen.